we're in the book of Daniel, and it's kind of hard to sometimes find. You're saying, oh, no, we're in the Old Testament, and we're in the prophets, and you're trying to figure out where he is, and just find Isaiah, find Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, those big ones, and then Daniel's going to be right there after him. And if you got an app, it's even easier to find as well. We're in the book of Daniel this fall season, and we're doing all right now because we're in the narrative sections, and we're used to that. We're used to just kind of having the story told of history, of how God has worked in history. When we get to chapter 7 through 12 here in the coming weeks, then we have to buckle up our seatbelts and figure out how we're going to deal with these visions and what's going on here and what are the purposes of that in God's inscripturated revelation. In these first several chapters, we have already seen the big theme of this book, that God is in control. And let that not be lost on us. God is in control. And if God is in control, we can have hope in a hostile world. And this should give us comfort, not only to the exiles who received this and read this, that they could have hope in this hostile world when it seemed like everything was undercutting them and they were being besieged by enemy empires. But even when we feel like the nations are raging, we can have hope in this hostile world because the Lord God is sovereign. Chapter 4 is where we go today, and chapter 4 is the last of the narratives about the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 1, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has besieged the holy city of Jerusalem and carried back artifacts, the vessels of God, back in procession back to Babylon. We've seen that he's also taken the best of the best out of the nobility class and has brought them back and put them on a long-term assimilation plan to really wipe the name of Yahweh out from the people of God. And we see the Lord God in control. Lord God is not surprised by this or taken by surprise or thwarted in any way. He is used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of discipline upon his people. Chapter 2, the Lord has given Nebuchadnezzar a troubling dream of a towering statue. And none could even tell the king what his dream is or its interpretation save the Israelite Daniel, Belteshazzar. And the Lord gave him favor as he prayed with his friends, and the interpretation was given to the king that, king, you are this golden head of this towering statue, and there will be successive kingdoms after you. But yet there will come a rock, a stone that is cut by no human hands, which will smash it all, and this stone, this rock, will become a mountain to fill the earth. And this will be an everlasting kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. His troubling sleep has now been identified, not only been told the interpretation, but he's been given specific details of the dream that has haunted him. And he praises the God of Daniel. Yet in the next chapter, he erects a 90-foot golden statue on the plain of Dura and tells that all the peoples are to worship when the music strikes up. Yet the Chaldeans say that there's these three Jewish youth who are not bowing. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who've been seeking the welfare of Babylon, but are inwardly resisting, and then there's places where they must disobey the king to obey the true king, the Lord God. They do not bow down to worship, and in such, they are thrown into a fiery furnace. And this is what they say to the king: if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. That is not so much faith on whether they're saved from the flames, which they are, or just saved from this life. We do not to fear the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell. And so whatever the king casts them into, they trust themselves into the one true sovereign. And for God's glory, on that day, a fourth appears in the fiery furnace, as their hair is neither singed, there's no smell of fire on them, and they're just walking about in the flames, which had pretty much cremated their executioners as they brought them into it. And here they are, unhurt, not burned by the flames. And I didn't really realize this last week as I was preaching, but it came out in our city group by a dear sister that here is King Nebuchadnezzar, and he calls him out, Shadrach, Meshach, come on out. He had wanted no business of that fourth who appeared like the son of the gods. Like, who is this one who appears like the son of the gods? Nebuchadnezzar was not ready to meet him. But he did worship and kind of created Yahweh hate speech protection against anyone who would speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, we look at that and we think, yes, we can look at our news. And it seems like in faraway lands across big, vast oceans that we have brothers and sisters who are persecuted for the faith. And there's a different persecution here in America, and we've got to learn how just to deal with slights and ridicule and so forth. But this week on our land, was not a grand king, but a crazed madman who went into a community college and lined people up and says, "Are you Christian?" And according to the reports, he would say, "Good, and because you're a Christian, you're going to see your God in about 1 second." And he opened fire. This is not an elected official. This is not a legislator. This is someone on our land. And persecution is coming for those who profess Christ. And may we, as we celebrate our kids and as we submit ourselves back into God's word, may we be those who could stand in matters of life and death to confess Christ and to say, we will serve our God. He's able to deliver us from anything, whether that mean much gain, even in this death, or even in a miracle that we saw there in chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is long, and I prefer to usually read the scripture all together, but we're going to read it along the way today. And here's how chapter 4 begins. Let's read the first three verses. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Well, this is a very odd beginning. This is a strange, abrupt beginning if we're just reading from chapter 3 into chapter 4. And the question could be, should these verses be tagged back into chapter 3 as he's seen the works and the wonders done for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or does this begin a new narrative? And the textual evidence would point that this actually begins a new narrative. Nebuchadnezzar has honored the God of Daniel. He's honored the God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But here he says, "Praise be to God, the Most High God, what he has done for me." Chapter 2, he said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." But in the very next chapter, he erects a golden statue unto himself. Chapter 3, he would tell the three, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to deliver his servants who trusted in him." But here, in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "What God has done for me." And he breaks out into praise. And if you look right there in your Bible, look at verse 3, and then look down at verse 34, which we will read later. And it looks like it's bookends. What many would call an inclusio. Just kind of let's say it one way this way, and then let's say it another way to kind of put this thing together. And there's a little bit of an inverted parallelism. Verse 3 says, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." Verse 34 says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." Verse 3, "His dominion endures from generation to generation." Verse 34, "His kingdom endures from generation to generation." It's the same phraseology, but he's kind of moving kingdom and dominion and just inverting them in those two verses. These appear to be an inclusio or bookends to keep this passage together, because this is what the king has finally experienced for himself. This isn't just some God working for his adherents. This is praise to the Most High God, whom he has experienced grace from personally. And he's now telling all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth of his praise to the Most High God, where even in just the last chapter, he told all peoples, languages, to bow down to this golden image. This chapter begins like the epistle of Nebuchadnezzar to everybody. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Israel, king of Babylon, to all peoples. And he's going to tell of the grace that's given to him. It was funny, we were in our city group this past week, and we were like, we're trying not to get into chapter 4, but finally one brother says, you can read ahead. You know what's going to happen, right? But as we've been in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you're like, this guy is the furthest from God. He's persecuting his people. There's really no hope for him. He sinned too grievously. Who is that person whom you think is the most least likely to become a Christian that you know of? That loved one, that family member, that friend, or even just in our shared culture, those that we've elevated to celebrity status, that just would seem they would never get it. They would never bend the knee to Christ Jesus. Who has sinned so grievously? Who has hardened their heart so much that, you know, they're probably beyond the saving grace of God? This was considered of Saul of Tarsus. Anywhere in the chapters before Acts chapter 8, this would have been said of Saul of Tarsus as he persecutes the church and carries papers to imprison as he stands over Stephen at his stoning. So much so that when he is saved by God's grace, the church is afraid of him. Who can we trust you? Is this like some ploy to get in, become an insider to persecute us more? He was least likely to become a Christian. He was most likely to succeed as a persecuting Pharisee of the church. What about this pop icon who said this recently, I read? So all this healing that you're trying to do, it's unnecessary. We have the greatest healer of all, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he really heals. Do you know who said that? That you can go dissect the article and say, well, he doesn't have all his theology right, and does it? That's Justin Bieber. No, he's too far gone. No. Perhaps he's gotten to the end of himself. And see, if we believe that about others, that they are too far gone, what does that really say about our own salvation? What does it mean that we think, do we really think that we were somehow more deserving at some time? That we were more receptive, that we were better fitted for the faith? See, the question is, who is that person you think is the least likely to become a Christian? We really need to answer that. I really should have never become a Christian. Paul's like, I'm the chief of sinners, but his grace was multiplied unto me. And if we ever get so churched or so comfortable in the faith that we think, yeah, God, he probably had to like me. I wasn't that bad, and I was pretty good well fitted for what he's trying to do here in the world. A great British preacher says this, never lose heart in the power of the gospel. Do not believe that there exists any person for whom the gospel is not fitted. Salvation is grace, and it's all grace. Grace upon grace. We contribute nothing to our salvation except our sin. God's like, what do you got? I've got nothing but sin. And that's all he takes upon himself and Christ. And then all that he gives us is his righteousness, his love, his favor, his mercy. God does everything, saving us by grace in Christ Jesus. How in the world does Nebuchadnezzar get to verses 1, 2, and 3? Let's continue on as we read this passage. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace. It's not inherently wrong to be successful. There's nothing wrong with having material blessing in this life, of working hard and seeing the fruits of your labor. That's not, we're not going to preach against that. But what we need to be careful of here is that being at ease in a self-satisfaction, a pride in ourselves, that become inherently dangerous. Consider King David in 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and the servants with him and all Israel. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And there we see David at ease, prospering. Getting up from the afternoon nap while his men are in battle. Let us be very careful. That may not be many of us here. Many of us may not gather this morning thinking, this is farthest from what I'm feeling this morning. I do not feel at ease. I feel like I'm barely hanging on. But let's be careful if we gather this morning thinking, I'm doing pretty good. Does not mean that we need to be in a perpetual state of conflict. But if going good means that we become at ease and are self-satisfied and prideful in what we have accomplished, let us be very careful. It's not difficult to imagine King Nebuchadnezzar here, just lazily enjoying the hanging gardens, which were one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world that he had commissioned to build for one of his wives. That he's just building these magnificent gardens, and he's just at ease and prospering. But yet, here again on his bed, he is alarmed and troubled by visions in his head. John Calvin writes this, that when God therefore wishes to lead us to repentance, he's compelled to repeat his blows continually, either because we are not moved when he chastises us with his hand, or when seen roused for the time and then return again to our former stupor, he is therefore compelled to redouble his blows. Chapter 2, he has a troubling dream. Daniel interprets it, gives him, and he praises the God of Daniel, but he does not, he becomes at ease and self-absorbed and erects his statue. And here, he sees the men delivered from the fire, but he's just praising their God. And God is going to give him blow after blow until he gets it and gets finally flattened here in these coming verses. Let's come to verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. He had called in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the enchanters, the magicians. This time, he's not even worrying to, like, tell me the dream and its interpretation. He told them the dream. They could not tell the interpretation or didn't want to. Then he calls in Daniel after all these other wise men had been called in. Why did he not call Daniel in first? Daniel obviously should have gotten first dibs after chapter 2, being able to interpret that first dream. There is obviously a respect that Nebuchadnezzar has here as he's recounting this incident and how he says that Daniel is endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. There's no mystery too difficult for him. He even calls him the chief of the magicians. Let's stop there for a second. God's servant is recognized as the chief of the magicians. Nebuchadnezzar has tried to conform these youth to his religious system, giving them names after his gods, giving them internships into the royal court with new life and new work and new names. But there's no human invention or institution that's going to bound the work of God. And Daniel here, he operates as a prophet, but he's not a professional minister. We see him taken as a youth, and he has to be a diligent student in a pagan curriculum. He then gets the internship into the king's courts with the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans. He's then promoted to upper management of the astrologers, Chaldeans, and wise men of Babylon. Please, friends, some of you feel like you're just grinding. There's no purpose in this. I'm just doing this secular work, and then I come and do the spiritual thing on Sunday, but is God really at work where I work? And as we look at this book, and as even as we've considered in past weeks, across the scriptures, God is at work in all the vocations in which we work as unto him. Daniel really didn't have a choice. But where he was faithful. Not outwardly rebelling, but inwardly resisting. And I pray, friends, may we be missionaries to whatever vocation the Lord has sovereignly placed us. Whatever people want to maybe put labels on and try to say, well, you're this and this, God's not going to be bound by that. He's going to work. And let's not try to make all the churchy nomenclature right. Let's just be missionaries to be faithful unto God and to proclaim his word in love, which Daniel is going to now do. Nebuchadnezzar goes to Daniel last, and is that not how we often do? We often go to God last because we're afraid of God. God will first have to say. Let me say that again. We go to God last because we don't want to hear what he has to first have to say. When something is alarming us, when we have a decision to make, we'll go to our own reason, we'll go to our own understanding, we'll go to our own desires, but do we often go first to prayer, to God's word, to trusted friendships in the faith in times of trouble? Is there a decision that you have to make right now? Is there something troubling you that you're avoiding going to God because you're not sure what he's going to say first? We'll make him the last resort. We may just think that we can figure it out ourselves. We'll be okay. We've done it in the past. We'll do it now. We may trust other resources better. My money will save me. Stock market will go up and down. My abilities will be able to get me into the next perfect job. You may get the pink slip. Or the decisions we may have to make may have to mean some type of life change that God's word is going to exhort us to. We may not just want to hear what God has to say. I don't know what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar's mind and why he's calling Daniel last. But he trusts him. And let's hear this vision, its interpretation. Verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it's visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in their branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Continuing on, verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and thus said, chop down the tree, top off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me its interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. When you think you can just manage everything by day, it's something by night that sometimes just feels like things are unraveling. And this is what has happened for King Nebuchadnezzar. He's at ease. He's prospering. He's got his days figured out. It's his nights that are haunted by visions from the Lord. In chapter 2, he saw the towering statue. No one could tell him, but Daniel could. But he even rebelled against that. Well, if I am the golden head, and I'm going to be succeeded by an inferior kingdom of silver and then even more kingdoms beyond, I'm going to one-up that, and we're going to put just an entire golden statue on the plain of Dura, even in the old ancient site of where the Tower of Babel was erected. And here in this vision comes another impressive image, a cosmic tree, visible to all the earth, itself reaching out so that all could see, and it was shade and food and comfort for all. It was beautiful. It was expansive. And yet, a holy one comes down from heaven and chops it down. We think that we're talking about a tree, but then we finally get to pronouns of his mind and his head. Let him. We get to pronouns that this is a person. This stump that is going to be left is a man. But this man will become like a beast over the course of 7 periods. It would seem that the wise men who come in to greet King Nebuchadnezzar, who has an expansive empire and are told that dream, maybe they just don't know what the dream means. Some of us, even just with just some common reasoning, are like, it could mean downfall. That could be you, Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody wants to tell him that, but Daniel is now confronted with this dream. This superhuman empire is now going to become a subhuman disaster, and God is in control. He is not detached. He is not disinterested. He's the one true sovereign, the Almighty, the Lord of all. Even in this dream, it says, the Most High who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. We hearken back to Romans 13, where it says that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by him. There are many who oppose the moral will of God, of right and wrong, good and evil. There will be those and countless who oppose God on that, but no one can oppose God's sovereign will. No one can step out from God's sovereignty and act on such a way that they can be their own sovereign. We can oppose God's moral will, but God's sovereign will is accomplished from the dawn of time to its consummation and to eternity. All is working in God's sovereignty for God's great purposes, for God's glory. Let us not forget that. As the nations rage, as the polls go up and down, as we're now in another election cycle, as we pin our hopes on this next candidate and this is going to happen, and God is in control. And we are to be prayerfully engaged, civically engaged, morally engaged. But our hope is not princesses and princesses, prince and princesses, queens and kings, but in God. The exiles were commanded, seek the welfare of the city and the nation in which God had sent them into exile. And as we go forward in the scriptures, we seek the welfare of the city and the nation in which the Lord has sovereignly put us, but we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And these are not a false dichotomy. These are not either or. We are to seek the welfare, the good, pray for the common grace, pray for saving revival, because we're seeking first the kingdom of God. Great Nebuchadnezzar. We're only one news story from this candidate bowing out, this candidate. We're only just, it's so fragile. We're not as strong as we think we are. No one is immune. And caution should be given for those who are at ease, who are prospering, self-satisfied in themselves. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, who, get this, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Let's stop there for a second. Nebuchadnezzar is alarmed by this dream. He calls in Daniel, who's given the Babylonian name Belteshazzar. That's the same Daniel Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar, Daniel is alarmed by the dream itself. Why? He knows what it means. He knows what he's now going to have to say. Is it that he's afraid? I don't know if I want to tell the king this. If I tell the king this is what it means, then what is he going to do to me? Is that what the motivation of this being alarmed is? There's been nothing we've seen from chapters 1, 2, and 3 in which Daniel and his three friends are afraid to be faithful. I know that there's inner workings of trying to be faithful in the moment, but we don't see that as a prevail. There's a grace upon these young men to stand bold. So if Daniel is not afraid of the king, why is he alarmed? I think the answer would be that he has compassion for the king. He has concern for the king. He sees that this dream is going to mean the humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar. He even says, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for its enemies, for your enemies. That should flatten us right there. Can I say it this way? Daniel is showing such love to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel loves this man. Not in a human emotive way that we can just kind of stir up on ourselves, because if you do this for me and I do this for you, we can have this loving relationship. This is the guy who besieged the holy city of Jerusalem, ripped him from his family, put him into a hot pagan culture. He's away from his home country. He's away from his family. Into captivity, into exile. Now, I know he's leading the king's life and he's got on the king's menu and he can have all these benefits, but that's about trying to erase Yahweh from the earth. Daniel loves him. Who do you see as that person in your life? I don't know if they're deserving of love. He threw my friends into the fire. God's sake. He's taken me away from family. He flattened my home city, the holy city of Jerusalem. And these words which we say, but do not always carry the weight of impact on it, come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as the Father is merciful. Luke chapter 6. Daniel is God's servant who is showing compassion and concern, speaking truth and love to this king who has power instituted by God. How much more should the servant, capital S, of the Lord, who comes to us while we were yet enemies of God and shows us such unconditional love? See, we are not deserving. It has been grace upon grace upon grace. We do not deserve anything. There's nothing that we have brought to like, this would make me likable, or this would make me suitable or fitted for this gospel. We have nothing in our hands except our sin. And the servant of the Lord comes in love to us when we were at ease and prospering or on our own, but yet troubled of soul. The more that we realize God's love for us, the more we will be loving to others. The more that we realize how much we have been forgiven, the more we will be forgiving of others. The more that we realize the mercy we've received, we will be merciful to others. If we've received grace, we'll be gracious. We love because he first loved us. And by grace, Daniel knew this. Church, let it not be known of us that we're there saying, you're not a Christian, you're really too bad for the gospel, you're not fit, we're pretty good, and we create, let's come again to the cross, realize how God's servant has come to us in such love when we were enemies, objects of wrath. Verse 20, the tree you saw, Daniel's now speaking, which grew and became strong so that its top reached for heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 periods of time have passed over him. This is the interpretation. O king, it is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be among the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And see, there could be the temptation to know that this is the interpretation, to just revise it a bit, soften it, round it out. But Daniel is here both honoring his king and being faithful to God. Those are not false dichotomies. We do not have to choose one or the other. We don't have to choose, I'm just going to love God today and then choose not to love our neighbor. We can't say, well, I'm just going to love my neighbor if I don't love God, because what defines love? These are not false dichotomies. These are great commandments. Love God and love neighbor, even if your neighbor is the king of Babylon. And the most loving thing that Daniel could do was to speak the truth in love. Nebuchadnezzar was going to be struck and to be humiliated. And Daniel was loving him by telling him the truth, the true interpretation of the dream. The tree, it is you. You're going to be hacked down by a cosmic, by a heavenly lumberjack. You're going to be like a beast of the field for 7 periods. So you're going to know that God is God and you are not. And not only in saying that, he then calls him to repentance. He beseeched the king, break off your sins by practicing righteousness in your iniquities, by showing mercy to the oppressed. He does not sit back and say, you're going to get yours. You took me from my home country. You took me from my family. You just wait. I'm just going to wait and the Lord's going to get you. He's pleading, repent, practice righteousness. You see, there are several approaches to truth-telling which are not truth and love. One is to just be uncaring jerks. Here's the declaration of truth. Take it or leave it. We can be such lovers of truth that we become haters of people. 1 Corinthians says this, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. With a little smirk and without verse 27, Daniel could have been nothing. But he's loving the king by telling him the truth, but caring for his soul. But here's the other approach. Perhaps that's not us. But here's another temptation for us, is not be the uncaring jerk, but to be the uncaring coward. We avoid hard truths in relationships to others because we just don't want to offend. We don't want to transgress your conscience. We don't want to impose anything. But we'll talk ourselves into backflips to the point that we never say, speak truth. And if the Bible is really true, and if Jesus is really alive, resurrected in heaven, and if he is really the only way of heaven, of salvation, if there is really an eternal life, and it is forever, in heaven or in hell, it is selfish of us to shrink cowardly from declaring the truth of God in love. These wise men of Babylon, these astrologers, these enchanters, they just want the king to like them. Maybe they can get the next promotion. And see, we have a desire so much to be liked, but not a greater desire for Jesus to be loved. I want you to like me, but that doesn't supersede a desire, I want you to love Jesus. We cannot be so concerned if people like us. We're not to be uncaring jerks, we're to be in love. But love is not shrinking back in cowardness. The cowards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, Ephesians 4. The Lord has placed us all in relationships and opportunities. Sometimes we need to be slow to speak. We need to be quick to listen. We don't need to be trying to advance an agenda. We need to care for souls by listening to them. But sometimes the listening then has to come into speaking. And not just say, here's the truth, get with the program. It's about a pleading. Realizing that we have received such love, we have received such grace, that we should be forbearing in our love to others. Are we lacking in our care to other souls? Are we lacking in our boldness to declare the truth of the gospel to others? Whether this morning we have arrogance or we have cowardness, we need to repent of both. And God's kindness leads us to the repentance of both. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Daniel had called for his repentance some year later, or earlier, 12 months ago from this incident, and it went unheeded. He had seen God's power in chapters 2 and 3, and yet so far in chapter 4, he has not submitted to it. The Lord lovingly sends truth and sends warnings, but some do not heed. It could have been, what could it have looked like? Now God in his foreknowledge knew that this is going to be the way for King Nebuchadnezzar. Is that your story? Is your story one of just a lot of pain and unnecessary suffering because whom the Lord sent to you to share the truth to you, you went unheeded and we're just, I've got it all figured out. And I'll just kind of keep and watch over my majesty. But then that will just become self-inflicted pain by God's discipline. Some of us, and we pray for our kids. They're just the follies of youth, the temptations of this world. We just don't want to see them suffer unnecessarily. We need witnesses who don't look down on them. They've got faith and example for the believers, and we don't need to wait for them to come through the tumult of teenage years to come to saving faith in Christ Jesus, to really dedicate their life. We need them now. Save them now, God. We don't need all that unnecessary suffering and heartache. We pray, Lord, works miracles in just all of them. But if human history is true, there's going to be stories up there that are going to break our hearts. And we just have to be long-suffering in prayer and patience and truth-telling. Some of you have on the back end of that, and you're coming out of deep hurt and self-inflicted sin with all of its effects on you, and you're finding healing and hope in the gospel now. But this is not the king. He has continued on, satisfied and secure in his own success because of his own mighty power. There he is on his palace. Not only had he created the hanging gardens, but it's said of the wall of Babylon that it was on top of the wall of Babylon. It was so wide that you could steer and turn around a four-horse chariot on top of the wall of Babylon. It was so thick. Get this, I am safe from the world. I have every pleasure at my hand. Look at the glory of my majesty, and God opposes the proud. And pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And let us come to verse 31. When the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has fulfilled. And he's lost everything. Not only his earthly kingdom, but his human dignity. One writer writes, it is a tragic and pathetic scene. Superman has become subman. The one who refused to honor God's glory loses his own glory. Refusing to share with what he has with the poor, he becomes poorer than the poor. He becomes outwardly what his heart has been spiritually and inwardly, bestial. The Lord has now made a mockery and a display. He's opposed the proud. And how he's been a beast inside has now become bestial, even in form. God is God, and God will not be mocked or opposed. He's the one true sovereign, the Lord of all. Let us be careful here. Some of us, that's just a little too fantastic. I like all the stories of the Bible, but then they get to be these like little supernatural things, and how do we explain this one? How do we understand this one, Derek? We understand it as it happened. If we don't believe that he can turn a man into a beast of the field, then what faith do we have believing that a dead man rose from the grave? And too many, we like the story of Jesus, but we don't know what to do with the displays of power in the Old Testament. He parted the sea. Fire came down on a mountain. This man turned into a beast. God is God and will not be mocked. In the pride of life, we should be led to repentance. Let us not despair. Let us have hope in this hostile world. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth have counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? All the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And that's really all we're going to hear from Nebuchadnezzar there in the book of Daniel. You're like, well, no, he was too bad of a sinner. He probably slipped back, right? When God saves, God saves. Don't think that you are held in salvation because we are more fitted or better deserving. God can humble him. He can humble Saul of Tarsus, opposing, persecuting. Why are you persecuting me? He can humble all, lowly or exalted, to know and honor him. Look at the direction of his eyes. In pride, he has looked down upon his own achievements. In humiliation, he has seen nothing but the grass. But now he looks upward to heaven to praise God. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is not this. It's not like humility is saying, look at me, I'm a wretch, forgive me. And when we're saved and we say, well, God shouldn't have done this, God will do what he wants to do. Let's not walk around with false humility. If God has saved us, true humility is getting our eyes off ourselves and praise unto God. Look what you have done for me. That's true humility. I'm a worm. You're saved. You're a child of the Most High God. It's no praise to you. It's praise to God. Lift your eyes from where our help comes. And this happened over a time. And in time, by God's will, as he was a beast of the field, now by the mercy of God, he is now lifted up. He has controlled nothing. He could not hasten it. He could not make it go faster. 7 periods of time, he was just there eating like a beast of the field. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord. No, there's an appointed time. 7 periods of time. And it's God's appointed time, salvation came after humiliation and unto restoration. Nebuchadnezzar did not find his reason. It was returned to him. What does he declare? He's talking about my majesty, my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me out. This is not pride anymore. This is true humility, knowing that anything he has is from God. And that he has been established in rule here, but it's God who is the one true king of all, the one true sovereign. There's no pride or self-accomplishment or look at what I've done. There's a confession of what God has done. The signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Do you remember that from verse 2? It's no longer just the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is what God has done for me. And this is where we come. What is the gospel here in Daniel 4? We all have been at ease with ourselves, trying to be our own sovereign. We've been self-satisfied on our own. No, we don't have empires we don't have the resources to build hanging gardens, but with whatever we think we have, we're going to try to be the little sovereign of this little circle of our domain. And what we've done is we've rebelled. We've been a rebel to God's holy will and place ourselves up as our own God. And we rightly stand under God's judgment. And yet he sent his servant to Nebuchadnezzar. He sent Daniel. In love to us, in love to this world, he has sent his beloved son, the servant of the Lord. We are undeserving of this love. But Christ Jesus came to display this love for us. And we deserve to be struck down and just become beasts of the field because that was the state of our soul. But in our place, and this is the wonder of the gospel, in our place, Christ died for us. The one who had done no evil, had done nothing wrong, lived only a life of love, and yet this love led him to a cross in which he died for sinners, those who really deserve to be struck down by God's righteous wrath. The king that was lifted up was not some beast of the field, but God incarnate who was laid in a grave, buried, sealed for days. And he arose again, and he is the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords, and his dominion is from everlasting to everlasting, from generation to generation, and it knows no end. This kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar speaks about, we have seen it because it's now been come and inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. King Jesus has come. And what is his work, even to the ends of the earth now? He is going to humble many with hardship. And he's going to extend grace and kindness that leads to repentance so that many will trust in him for new and real life. And you've got to come to the place today where it's just like, all right, I've heard that before, and that's the God of my mom, and that's the God of my real religious aunt, or that's the God of my spouse, and this. It's either the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's either the true God. The question is it your God? He's the God, but have you come to the place and say, this is what he has done for me? Nebuchadnezzar was given warning after warning, sign after wonder, and he opposed God. Nebuchadnezzar did nothing to save himself, and we do nothing to save ourselves, but we pray that the Spirit would work to open our ears and to lift up our eyes to see this great and glorious gospel. If you're here this morning and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you, please, hold on, grab onto who this is. God come to us. God living among us, showing us true love, dying for us in our place. Believe this. Is this what you believe for you? Do not let this day go by. You know what? Even as I plead with you, my great hope is it's the Lord who saves. Not just some words I share. The Lord will humble, even as he humbled me in my self-righteousness. And for you who believe this good news, let us go and let us love in such a way that does not shrink from telling the truth, but shares it and shows it in such ways that we care for people's soul, that our loving our God is our loving our neighbor. Let us pray.